Our second presentation is God's Law Naturally Revealed. And you'll notice in your program, I think I give you a scriptural passage that I want to focus in on, and that's Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, which is the first half of the chapter. And Romans, the book of Romans, emerges out of the development of the New Testament church. Paul, of course, is the author. He has some help. Tertius is a helper in Romans 16, verse 22. As you think about it, it is amazing that a church would exist there. Rome, the city, of course, is the political center of the empire. It is a symbol of oppression for millions of people in the empire. If you read through Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will hear about zealots, one of whom was a disciple of Jesus, one of the 12, Simon the Zealot, who bitterly opposed in his earlier life, before he became a follower of Jesus, the presence of the Romans. There were also people who sold out to the Roman Empire. Matthew was one of them. Zacchaeus was another. They were tax collectors. They were collecting taxes not for the Israelite government. They were collecting taxes for the Roman government. The Roman government at this time was developing another notorious thing that is going to lead to the deaths of hundreds, if not thousands, of Christians. I shouldn't say millions. It is called the imperial cult, and what essentially is happening is what a lot of ancient Near Eastern kings had done in earlier years, which was they wanted to have their population treat them as a god or as God. And in the Roman world, the way you did this was the current emperor would have statues of himself set up all around the empire, and the way you showed yourself a loyal Roman citizen, the way you pledged allegiance to the Roman state, was that once a year or so you would go into this temple of worship where the statue of the Roman emperor was. You would pinch a little incense in front of a fire that burned before his statue, and you were therefore free to do what you wanted. You showed yourself a loyal subject of the empire. Christians, of course, would not do this because they said, Caesar is not Lord, Caesar is not God, only God is God, only Jesus is Lord. And so later on, in the next 200 years, the imperial cult will be a major source of pain and oppression to the early church. So people didn't have much hope for Rome, but by the grace of God, there is a church in Rome that emerges. It seems to be a fairly large church. You look at Romans at the very end, Romans 16 or so. You have a long list of people. And as you look at that list in Romans chapter 16 or so, there it is, Romans 16, you have Paul giving his personal greetings. It's the longest list of personal greetings in the New Testament. The early Roman church was a very multicultural church. There are Jews. There are Romans, there are Greeks, there are converts to Judaism, converts to Christianity. There are God-fearing Gentiles who had converted to Judaism and then discovered that Jesus was the Messiah. There were converts or proselytes to or God-fearing Gentiles. If you were a convert to Judaism in the century before Christ, you as a Gentile were circumcised. You were a male, and that's a major step, obviously. There's a slight distinction, it seems, in the New Testament between God-fearing Gentiles, and we'll talk about them tomorrow, and those who really do convert completely. So as you look at that list in chapter 16, you see Latin names, you see Greek names, you see Hebrew names. And it was very much what the church should be, a group of people who are united through Christ, even though they come from many different ethnic backgrounds. Paul, in the book of Romans, is especially addressing two groups, Jews and Gentiles. And so as you look at Romans 1, chapter 14, you have the famous words, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. And then as you read Romans 1, you hear a condemnation of the Gentile world. And we are not going to go over Romans 1. You've read it, I'm sure. It talks about how, essentially, the Greco-Roman, the Greek world, the Roman world, the Persian world, the Egyptian world, all of those worlds around the biblical world and the world of Israel had given themselves up to corruption, to evil, to all kinds of immorality. And you can be certain that people coming from the Old Testament world, people especially who are Jewish, said, "That's right, Paul, you let them have it. These wicked people, they are an abomination before the Lord." Do get a sense of the situation. This church is surrounded by utter paganism. This is a world of Colosseums, the Colosseum, of gladiators who kill for sport. The emperors, at least for most of the New Testament period, are people of famous name, perhaps not in blessed memory, but famous names: Caesar Augustus or Augustus Caesar, Tiberius, the Sea of Galilee was ultimately named after Tiberius for a while, Caligula from 37 to 41. Caligula was a character. Claudius, 41 to 54, perhaps a little more redeemable, but not sympathetic to the Christian church. And then Nero, a famous memory, who is what the first who persecutes specifically the Christian church. I suspect Nero thought of the Christians as one more subdivision of the Jewish world he didn't quite understand, but he was looking for a convenient a group of people to blame his troubles on, and the burning of Rome. And so starting in 64 AD, we have Christians who are persecuted. It is probably during the Neronian persecutions that Paul and Peter die. Paul probably, because he was a Roman citizen, gets his head chopped off. Peter, by church tradition, is crucified upside down. He didn't want to be crucified like Jesus. Peter was not a Roman citizen, and therefore his death is a more painful and terrible death, in that he is crucified like Christ. Paul had not yet visited the Roman church, but he wanted to. He actually did visit Rome a little bit later on, but he visited Rome as a prisoner at the end of the book of Acts. Romans 1, as I said, seems to be a broadside against the wicked pagans and debauchery of the Greco-Roman world. Romans 2 is addressed to those who know the Word of God and are cheering Paul on. They're saying, "Paul, let him have it." And we have, though, the tables turned. So I invite you to turn to Romans 2, verses 1 through 16, as we think a little bit about what Paul is saying to this church in the midst of a pagan Roman city and a pagan Roman empire. Chapter 2, let's give attention to God's word. "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." So again, you who pass judgment, that is, you who know the Old Testament law, are passing judgment. You yourself are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. Verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. Notice again that first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. It's the third time Paul essentially places those groups in a specific order. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Fourth time. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Paul turns the tables on those who think they are right with God. He will conclude in Romans 3:23, which we often memorize, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not one person in this room who can claim perfection. Not one of us can say we have not sinned. We have sinned in some point. The godliest saint that we know of, he might be Saint Augustine, he could be John Calvin, he is a sinner in God's sight. And so God, through the Apostle Paul, addresses this and addresses the question of hypocrisy. He addresses specifically in Romans 2 the hypocrisy of those who know the requirements of God but do these things secretly, and that they will be revealed by the God of truth. 2:1-3, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? The word hypocrisy comes specifically from the Greco-Roman world. A hypocrite, a hypocritos, was an actor. And sort of interesting, God does not condemn stage plays. Some church folk over the past 2,000 years have. He doesn't encourage them. Jesus uses the word hypocrite, and he addresses the Pharisees and says, you hypocrites, and so forth. We need to be careful to remember that only Jesus calls somebody a hypocrite. You read your way through the scripture, and we don't have other people saying you're a hypocrite. But the word comes from, you hypocrite, you are an actor. You are a one who puts on a good show. And in terms of spiritual things, at times we run into actors. We can't decide who a hypocrite is. Only God knows the secrets of our hearts. But even those of us who are justified by by faith in Christ, we at times fall into hypocrisy. But only God can tell us when we've done that, and only we know that we've done that. We might condemn somebody, and 2 weeks later, we fall into the same sin. And nobody else might know it. You might be sitting in the car, and you might lash out in anger at somebody who cut you off. on the exit or the entrance or whatever. And I know I've done that. Nobody is in the car. Nobody saw it. But I said, what in the world are you doing? And yet, 3 weeks earlier, I might have said publicly to somebody, usually somebody in the family, easy, easy, brakes, brakes, watch out, what are you doing? And so those who claim that they have not done evil and condemn others, but do these things secretly, these things will be revealed by God. Psalm 90, verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. You know, one of the things that bothers us about finding our secret sins placed in the presence of, how should we say, being made public, is that they're being made public. That the whole world, tout le monde, as the French would say, the whole world knows about the fact that I condemned this 2 years ago, and yet my secret sin has been revealed to the world. But what really matters is that God is the one who sees our iniquities. It is God who ferrets out our iniquities, and he places them in the light of his presence. It's not so much that the whole world knows, and we are disgraced before the whole world. It is that he knows, and he sees our sin. And therefore, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2, verse 16, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So therefore, let us not show contempt for the mercy of God. Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And this is a warning from God. Do not show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience. How do we do that? When we throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Knowing that indeed every single person in this room, including myself, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have to give an account for what I have done with the gospel and what I have done with my life and how I have conducted myself in this life. The day of judgment is coming, and that day, the day that we will leave this earth, is coming, perhaps before the day of judgment. You do not know when that's going to happen. I've had people up at school say, oh, the Lord has revealed to me that he's going to come back in my lifetime. I think, really? How, when it says, only the Father knows, are you above the Father that you know when the day of judgment is going to come? And we do not know when that happens. It may happen tonight. It may happen 10,000 years from now. That's none of our business. We need to be ready, though, when the day of judgment is coming. There seem to be contemptuous people in the Roman church. Your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart. Remember, this is a letter addressed to the Christians in the Church of Rome. This is not Jesus confronting the Pharisees. This is not Jesus talking about the Sadducees or the teachers of the law. This is Paul addressing himself to people who say that they are Christian and yet seem to show a degree of hypocrisy. Now, the third point, the second point being hypocrisy, the third point is the criteria for judgment that I think we need to consider. First of all, it's based on truth, which fits in with our title, Romans 2, verse 2. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. I've only served on a jury once in my life. It was a fascinating experience. It was a civil trial. It was not a criminal trial or anything like that. I was really hoping I would never have to serve. and you know, you're in a crowd of 500 people, and then they say, everybody from M to W, please go upstairs. Well, I was in the W, so up I went. And then you had to fill out a card, and then they had a big drum, and they chose about 40 people or so, 30 people, and lo and behold, in God's providence, David, you know, up I went. And then the next day we had what's called the voir dire, to reveal who you are, to see if you have any conflict of interest. And so they interviewed us and asked us all kinds of questions. You're tempted at times to say, I think they're all guilty, and, you know, whatever, and that would get you bounced out. But, you know, the whole thing is such a, it is sort of a, as my wife said, it's sort of an awesome thing to go into a federal courthouse and then to appear before a federal judge and then, you know, have your name called and so forth and so on. So then they got us down to 20 and they said, we're going to choose 8 of you. Number 1, number 2, number 3, 4, 5. Oh, now I'm going to get dismissed. 6, David A. Weir. There it is. I'm on. So at any rate, we listened. It was a sexual harassment, civil lawsuit, and so forth. The thing that really struck me was that unlike Perry Mason and other TV shows, and the show dates me, I suppose, things aren't laid out in Hollywood style methodically and systematically, because, you know, you got the testimony of one person, you got the testimony of a second person, the third person, and you're supposed to, you know, you're not supposed to talk to about it to any of your jurors, because then there would be a mistrial. We were trying to get to the truth of what is this person's lawsuit, and is it valid? And at the end of the day, I thought, wow, you know, it is harder to come to a discernment of the truth in my fallen, limited vision of what is being presented before us. And day 2, we got to lunch, and the judge said, we will dismiss and we will consider some legal things and then we will call you back. I thought, well, consider some legal things. We all went and had lunch, came back, and it seemed as we filed in, I noticed that there was nobody in the courtroom. And the judge said, well, I'm glad to tell you, and you may be relieved to know that I've had to dismiss this case. So we never even got to vote, you know, and debate in the jury room, dismiss this case. And then later on, the judge came back to thank us for our work, and we talked a little bit. And she actually did reveal a few things that we did not know, that this fellow had been arrested for other issues, that, and it was, as I say, it's a messy situation. And there were some other things. I had missed something that another juror had picked up on. There was one little sentence that said, now they interviewed a security guard, and they said the security guard happened to say, the second time that we arrested Mr. So-and-so for his criminal activity and so forth, and the second time, and I missed that because I had only thought he'd been arrested once, but you know, there was that little phrase the second time. Turned out there was a whole pattern of behavior, and the guy had a criminal record, but we couldn't know that, and so forth. We are limited. We are fallen in our judgments and in our assessment of what is true. God alone, though, knows the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And that's something I think we have to remember as we think about the criteria for judgment. It is based on truth. In 2:11, we are given another aspect of God's mercy to us. God does not show favoritism. And it's easy. Even in your efforts to be as fair as possible in a jury trial, to show favoritism. Sort of look at that person behind the table and think, he looks guilty. I don't know. I can say there's a shiftiness about God does not show favoritism. And therefore, as we think about that catechism question, it came back to me. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his justice. God is infinite in his justice. God is eternal and unchangeable in his justice, but we should rejoice that God is infinite in his justice. Now, as you look at the rest of what we read, It sounds like works righteousness. If you look at 7 through 11 there in Romans 2, those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. If you look carefully, and if you're a student of grammar, you will see a chiasmus. You will see sort of a cross there. We have, first of all, those who are doing good, and those who are self-seeking, and then those who are self-seeking, and those who are doing good. And then notice, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. So it is righteous, unrighteous, 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 as we look at those groupings of people. Paul essentially is saying here, those who know the Word of God have a special responsibility to obey the Word. We're going to talk about that tomorrow in the morning, especially. The blessing, those persistently doing good and who therefore are seeking glory, honor, and immortality, God will give glory, honor, and peace. Notice, peace is substituted in Paul's writing for immortality. We are seeking immortality. God will give us peace. Those who are self-seeking, rejecting the truth, following evil, there will be wrath, anger, and distress. One of the major themes of Romans is how to acquire the blessing. It is not works righteousness, but it is the grace of God. And the thing that Paul will emphasize in the rest of the book is that Christ's work on our behalf should lead to our persistently doing good and seeking glory, honor, and immortality. But what about the vast majority of those in the world who do not have the scriptures? This is the classic question. What about those in China or Polynesia or in South America at Paul's time? They don't have the Word of God. Paul teaches that there will be two groups of people before the judgment seat of Christ. Those who have the law and those who never had it. So you can look in 12a and 12b and 14 and 15. And what I've done here in my notes is made a little column, those who have the law, and in the second column, those who do not have the law. Those who have the law, 12b. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. You know the scripture. You know the catechism. You know the Ten Commandments. You've grown up with it. There is a special responsibility, and you will be judged by the Word of God. But then there is those who do not have the law. 12a. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And then, in 14 and 15, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending themselves, them. So we have, therefore, two groups of people. We have those who do not have the law and those who have the law. I think most people in this room have the law. We know the Ten Commandments. We know the Scripture. There is, therefore, a greater responsibility on our part. But then there are people who do not have the law, even to this very day. We're going to talk a little bit about the spread of the Word of God, and I have some thoughts about that again tonight. But there are people who do not have the Ten Commandments, and yet the Apostle Paul says they have, in some sense, the law written on their hearts. In Ecclesiastes 3, 11, we have the following words: God has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Just wait a second. I'm sorry, my cold is getting ahead of me. What about the pagan? What about the one who has no inkling of the law of God? I want to tell a little story about somebody I know who made a statement in his older age about maybe something he thought he might have done, he could have done differently in the past 60 years or so. He's talking a little bit about sports. This is a very godly person, a very diligent person. And he said, well, you know, I used to think sports were a waste of time for my kids. But now, many years later, I see their value. Because, you see, they have rules, they have regulations, there is a book that you're supposed to consult. You go to St. Andrew's Golf Course, Royal and Ancient Golf Course, and there you will find the laws for golf decided. I never got into the R&A. They say a great privilege is to be invited for lunch at the Royal and Ancient. Nobody invited me for lunch. But I did walk around, and you are able to sort of look, I was there on a Sunday afternoon, look through the window and see the big table where they decide the rules of golf. I thought, wow, look at that. I've seen the holy and sacred room where the rules of golf are decided. But notice there are rules. Now, the rules aren't derived from the Bible. I couldn't care less about golf, if you really want to know. It might shock a few of you, but at any rate, I just, you know, I tried it in senior year of high school for 3 weeks on the football field. They sort of, the last year of high school, they gave you options for phys ed, and I thought, well, I'll see what golf is all about. And we banged the golf ball around in the football field, and I thought, well, this is sort of, I don't know, uninspiring. So I never pursued it since then, but I have seen the room where the rules of golf are decided. There are rules. There is fairness. There are rules that are published, and all the famous golfers have them in their pocket. They know what the rules are and what a birdie is and what a this is and what a that is and so forth and so on. All of the secular virtues and ideals that people speak of through the centuries reflect the moral law of God written on the hearts of men, women, and children. Children have a sense of fairness even on the playground. They have a sense of what is right and what is wrong. People often flout these ideals and virtues, but if you are caught flouting some rule that you have consented to follow, people rightfully condemn you. The very fact that you think people should follow some form of ethics, no matter how debased, reflects that you are made in the image of God and have some form of the moral law written on your heart. The very fact that you can think such a thought indicates that you are made in the image of God, and you are made in the image of a single God and are accountable to Him alone. If you say that cheating, stealing, lying, murdering, adultery are wrong, but then do them secretly, that is when people condemn you, and that is when God certainly will condemn you. People, by their nature, hate hypocrisy, even though they are hypocrites in some other area of their lives. All of us, even Christians, are hypocrites at some point, and that is why we need the perfection of Christ, who was never a hypocrite. It is only Jesus who can fulfill that non-hypocritical role. It is only Jesus who is not a hypocrite ever in his life and can stand therefore before God and claim absolute, utter perfection. Sometimes I've said on the day of judgment, God's DVD will start. And the most pious and religious person outside of Christ, of whatever persuasion, will be shown up for what he or she is. We will be shown up as hypocrites. But then, as the famous question that has emerged in various evangelism programs of the last 50 to 70 years, why should God let you into heaven? The answer that we as Christians can only give, it is not because of our good works, not because of our seeking after immortality. It is only the work of Christ that allows us to come into the presence of God. At one point, I think I said that it looks like works righteousness. But the very fact that we can pursue glory, honor, and immortality, and receive glory, honor, and peace for everyone, is because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. It is because of the Son of God incarnate that we can stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I've said earlier also, note in the Bible, only God calls, or only Jesus calls people hypocrites. But what has God done? He has sent his Son to save us from the hypocrisy that besets both Jew and Gentile, that besets Christian and non-Christian. And in the New Covenant, that message went forth to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. So as we think about the natural law, or the moral law, written upon our hearts, I'm not totally sure that everybody has, in fact, I know people don't have the Ten Commandments written down in the sense of being able to spout them off, and I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You're person who knows nothing about the scripture will not have that. But they do have the law of God written on their hearts. And it is on that basis, the Apostle Paul says, that they will be judged. Tonight we'll talk a little bit about reaching out to this pagan world, because this, as far as I'm concerned, this world that we live in America today, is much more like the pagan world that Paul faced than the 17th century catechism writers faced of 300 years ago. And we need to sort of get a handle on that. We need to have a sense of what that means for you and for me. All of the old landmarks are gone. The way we argue, the way we reason with people, I think needs to be adjusted for this 21st century world. And I have some thoughts about that, because I think Paul does that in the book of Acts. But what he does appeal to, as when he goes forth to that pagan world, is a sense of what everybody knows. And I think as we think about what everybody knows, whether we be Christian or non-Christian, Jewish, non-Jewish, not a person who knows the scripture, who a person who doesn't know the scripture, will have a greater sense of how to reach this world that is dying, that is headed towards hell, that is headed toward destruction apart from Christ. And we will then be able to take God's covenantal mercies and think about how covenant theology can help this dying world as it heads towards destruction apart from Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you give us your mercy and your grace. Thank you that you reflect, you allow us to reflect your image in ourselves, and that as we look at every person on the face of this earth, in some sense, they reflect who you are because they are made in your image. Help us, Lord, to remember that. Help us, dear Lord, to remember people who come from very different cultures, very different parts of the world, to remember that they are made in your image, that they descend from Adam, that they are in some sense our cousins through Noah and through Adam, and that indeed there are two groups in the world, those who know you through Christ and those who do not. We desire to see those who do not know you to come to saving faith in Christ, as Christ, the second Adam, the Son of God, the Son of Man, redeemed his people for himself. Bless us now as we think about these things further. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.